We're in the Gospel of Luke. If you would turn, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. I've titled this message, Kingdom Agendas. How do we deal with major failings in our own lives and in the lives of others? We have now come to the upper room where Jesus is celebrating his Passover meal with his disciples. We're on the threshold of the central event in the drama of human redemption, the evening of the betrayal of Jesus at the hands of a close friend and one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. In just a few hours, Judas will deliver Jesus to the authorities who will have him crucified. So I want you to picture this morning in your mind's eye the scene. Upon the stage of this borrowed upper room, belonging most likely to the parents of John Mark, we're seeing three kingdoms in one room. Jesus the Messiah is representing the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom in which righteousness dwells. Love is his motivation, service is his agenda. He has come to lay down his life as the Good Shepherd gives his life for the flock. We see him shepherding perfectly. We heard this morning Michelle's appreciation for a local body of believers. But we know full well there's no perfect local church. There is no perfect pastor except this one who is in the upper room, the Good Shepherd. Watch him as he shepherds the 12 in that room. There's another kingdom whose rule is being expressed through a human accomplice. It's the kingdom of darkness, whose ruler is Satan. Satan's name means adversary. He stands against the purposes of God. He is the prince of this world. According to Jesus in John 14:30, the Apostle Paul says he's the God of this age, the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That is, society as a whole, cultures throughout the world are influenced by him in Ephesians 2:2. And Satan has found a foothold in the character of Judas Iscariot. Maybe it was Judas's desire to be something that fell in line with Satan's agenda to exalt his throne above that of the Most High. Satan has been wanting to dethrone the Son of God and exalt his throne. So the kingdom of God represented by Jesus, we've got the kingdom of darkness, whose instrument is Judas, and then we have the 11 disciples who are squabbling over who among them will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Each of them have their own agenda, and they represent the kingdoms of self. Each one of them has ambitions. You know, the artist Salvador Dali expressed the ambition of the self-life. He says, at the age of 6, I wanted to be a cook. At the age of 7, I wanted to be Napoleon Bonaparte, and my ambition has been growing ever since. In contrast to the ambitions of human beings, we have the holy ambition of Jesus of Nazareth. His ambition is to glorify God the Father. He's inviting his disciples to share this kingdom life that he has, to be a partaker of a new nature in a new kingdom. He takes the Passover meal, which has its meaning, the elements of their deliverance, representing the Passover lamb, that is the bread, and representing the cup of redemption. And he infuses these with new meaning. And he's basically announcing that he is the Passover. Everything symbolized in the Passover, everything that actually happened in the historic event commemorated in the Passover meal, he is saying, it speaks of me. And he's offering his life as a free gift. So what's happening in this upper room? Jesus is so close to the cross, and yet his most intimate followers were so far from him in spirit. This would be enough to discourage anybody. The upper room might be considered the house of his friends. Which reminds me of the prophecy in Zechariah 13, how he was wounded in the house of his friends. In verse 6. And so within hours, all the disciples will abandon him and flee for their lives. John would come back as Jesus hangs on the cross in his final hours. These were the ones that Jesus chose to be the foundations of the church. We see in the book of Revelation that the very foundations of the New Jerusalem are these 12 apostles. Judas's name has been erased. We'll see who's replaced him when we get there. I have my own ideas. But let's look at what's happening in the upper room, beginning with verse 21. This is the upper room discourse. It's found in all the Gospels, but Luke's account is unique. He puts the meal first, and then he condenses all the conversation, the dialogue and discourse afterwards. John gives us a very full picture of what Jesus said after Judas left, and particularly chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John. But let's look here. Verse 21. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it had been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times, until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, and for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, look, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can worship you this morning by hearing your word, receiving your instruction. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would gain understanding for our own lives, our own situations. Lord, we all are failing disciples, and we need to understand how you shepherd us in our weakness, in our brokenness, and how we can shepherd others among us who may be stumbling, who may be weak, faltering, and yet in their hearts are truly seeking to follow you. So we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So the situation here looks quite bleak. All of his disciples with whom he has invested 3 years of ministry are failing him before he goes to Calvary. And when he's on the cross, all will fail their final exam, including Peter. He'll deny Jesus 3 times, as Jesus foretold. John will come back to the cross for those final moments, but even he is confused and fearful. How do we deal with the failings of God's people? And how do we deal with our own shortcomings and failures? As I've said, there is no perfect disciple, but there is a perfect shepherd who pastors imperfect, sinful, weak, and yet true disciples. This dialogue, the Upper Room Discourse, according to Luke's record, has 3 sections. It's the discussion about who would betray him. Secondly, it's the dispute about which one of them was the greatest. And thirdly, the sincere declaration of Peter that he will stay true to the end. Of course, this is proved to be an underestimation of temptation and pressure and an overestimation of his own abilities. So what's on display in the upper room? The failings of the disciples. In the discussion, we have the betrayal of Judas. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Maybe Jesus lowered his voice. We understand from the other Gospels that John was most likely on one side of him and Judas on the other. And so it was very easy for him to signal that the man who was taking the piece of bread was the one who would betray him. But notice Jesus choosing his words. He does not single out Judas. He does not point the finger. He doesn't even mention him by name. I believe that he is still giving Judas an opportunity to abort his plan. He washed Judas's feet. He loved Judas. Even though he knew full well Satan's influence, he was being true to his calling to be the good shepherd. And Judas had to exercise his free volition to choose whether he would respond to the agenda of the King of Love or whether he would submit to the agenda of the evil one and betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. This was a fulfillment of Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. The disciples are in shock that someone would betray Jesus. They ask one another, who is it? Is it I? And we see that secondly, there's the blindness of the 11. They began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. In Matthew's account, chapter 26, verse 22, being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. In Matthew 26, 25, and Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you have said it. So here Jesus is speaking the truth in love. Again, his motive is to be true to the Father's agenda. When he sees clearly that Judas has passed the point of no return, he says, go and do what you must do quickly. And Judas is dismissed from the scene. Now think of it. Judas was chosen in the will of God. Jesus was walking in obedience to a predetermined plan. But as we learned last week, although this action was foreknown and predetermined, all human beings and Judas must exercise their full responsibility. So this is Judas's choice, and he is held responsible. Judas is given the same privileges as the other 12. Think of it. Here is this one who was given the authority in Luke 9:1 to cast out demons and heal diseases. And now he finds himself given over to the power of Satan. In John 13:2, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. In Luke 22, verse 3, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. In Matthew 26, 24, the Son of Man is to go, just as it has been written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So not only does Jesus speak explicitly and warn of hell as a literal place of eternal punishment for unrepentant human souls, and remember, Jesus made more references to hell than he did to heaven in the record of teaching. But even when he doesn't explicitly mention hell, here he infers hell's existence by saying that it would have been better for him had he never been born. If there were only temporal consequences of Judas's failure, such as the trouble he caused, the money he pilfered for himself, the consequence of betraying Jesus to the authorities and then committing suicide, leaving a horrible, tragic legacy, Jesus might have said it would have been better that he had never been born. Or he might have said it would be better for me had he never been born. Or he might have said it would have been better for the team if he had never been born. Or it would have been better for history if he had never been born. But he does not say that. He says that it would be better for him had he never been born. And anything that he experienced of suffering in this life cannot compare to what remains for him after the judgment of a sentence of separation in a place that was prepared for Satan and the angels. And Satan is seeking to bring as many people along with him to that place. And so we see that the disciples are blinded in their understanding. Judas betraying, now the disciples blinded. You remember Jesus said to Philip, "How long have I been with you, and you still do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you know who I am? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." But all these disciples, the 11, have within their hearts alliances with the kingdom of darkness, alliances with the kingdom of self. In contrast, we see Jesus in the upper room, who says in John 14:30, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." There is no alliance to the kingdom of self. There's no alliance to the kingdom of darkness. He is holy God. He is the one in whom righteousness dwells, in whom love reigns, in whom the kingdom of God is manifested. He is the embodiment of all the Passover. He is the embodiment of the tabernacle. He is the embodiment of the glory of God. He is the Shekinah glory manifested on the earth. And he is functioning as a perfect shepherd. So in contrast to the failings of the disciples, we see the perfections of Jesus, particularly his love. It's a full commitment that he has to the will of God. He's saying, indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. To be committed to the will of God means that he's committed to the written word of God. This always grabs me, that Jesus, the word of God, of whom all the scriptures testify, he himself was committed to what was written. In fact, when Matthew records the same dialogue in the upper room, he expresses that the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. So he says the same thing. The Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But Matthew says, as it has been written of him. He's dedicated to the will of God, fully committed to the word of God, and he's committed to his disciples. John 13, verse 1. I like the way it's written in the NIV dynamic translation. It is said, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. the full commitment, a love that goes right through death and all of its suffering. This is the King of Love, my shepherd, who is loving the Father, loving and honoring the Spirit, loving and honoring the Word, loving and laying down his life for his disciples. Secondly, we see his mercy, his gentleness, and his patience. We've already mentioned that Jesus washed the feet of his betrayer, Judas. He washed the feet of those who would deny him, like Peter, who did so three times. He washed the feet of his disciples who would abandon him and flee when he was taken to the cross. We see this demonstration in John 13. Could you turn in your Bibles to John 13? Keep a finger back in Luke. We always return to Luke, don't we? But what a beautiful picture of the upper room drama we have in John. Verse 2, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. He's an enthusiastic disciple, isn't he? I want the whole deal. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So Jesus washed the feet of Judas, but Judas's physical feet were clean, but there was no inward reception. Again, Jesus confronts Judas with the truth. He doesn't back away. In Matthew 26, 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. In verse 27 of John 13, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Jesus washed the feet of Judas. He shared the meal with Judas. Jesus protects Judas. He does not disclose his identity. He does not want to shame him so that shame might keep him from repenting. He protects him. Jesus confronts Judas. Jesus gives Judas an opportunity to abort his plan and to repent. But when he recognizes that the point of no return has been reached, Jesus dismisses Judas. What's on display in the upper room? We see first the discussion about the betrayal. Now we see the dispute among the disciples about who is the greatest. And we see that even though the disciples are physically in the upper room with Jesus, Judas has already checked out in his heart, and his disciples are in a cloud, a fog of misunderstanding. They are occupied with themselves. And so let's look at the self-preoccupation of the disciples. In verse 24, back in Luke 22, And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Have you noticed a continual theme in the discussions and the disputes? Here Jesus is, the Lord of glory. He is about to accomplish the greatest event in human history, the redemption of Adam's race. But rather than speaking of him, rather than consulting with him, rather than addressing him, they are talking, who among ourselves will betray him? Who among ourselves is the greatest? What's the common theme? Among ourselves. And this is the nature of sin. The theologians called it, the Latin term is incurvatus in se, which means everything tends to curve in on yourself. It's like there's a gravitational pull, a magnetic field of your self-life. Even your most noble ambitions travel a trajectory that boomerang back to self. It's the nature of sin. It's what Paul spoke about when he said, when I try to do good, evil is present with me. The very things that I don't want to do are the things that I find myself doing. The very things that I do are the things that I made no allowances for. I don't get it. That's because it's got you. It's sin. That's what it's called. What's the middle letter of sin? I. We're all born eye specialists. Who's the first person you look for in a group photo? It's yourself. It's incurvatus in se, the nature of sin. It's a self-preoccupation. So here is the King of love. Are we talking about his kingdom? Are we talking about his throne? No, we're wanting to know, where's my throne? Where am I going to sit? Am I going to be given a higher place than Andrew? Am I going to be demoted? Am I going to be vice president or am I going to be president? Where am I going to be? There's this inward gravitational pull of self that causes all that we do to boomerang back to self-interest. So, how does Jesus deal with this selfishness? Well, first of all, he teaches. You will find that this is Jesus' first way of dealing with things. The primary portion of his ministry is teaching. Even today, Jesus is pastoring his flock through his word. And if you love Jesus, you will love his word. His primary means of ministry, even up until his final hour, is teaching. It's what we found him doing in the last verses of the previous chapter. This is the final days of his earthly ministry. In verse 37 of Luke 21, now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And what would he do as he was camping with his disciples? He would be instructing them. That's what the Olivet Discourse is all about. Jesus instructing his disciples on the Mount of Olives when they're camping. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and listen to him. So we see that Jesus is dealing with the failings of his disciples primarily through the teaching of his word. What is he teaching them? What does Jesus teach in the upper room? Well, first of all, he teaches what greatness is not. Notice the next verse, in verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. This is what you have grown up with. This is what has been instilled in your thinking. Whether it's the Sesame Street, I am special, or whatever dogma you come from, it's all about you. You are the consumer. You are the king in the kingdom of self. And what is the goal? It's promotion. It's prestige. That's the way of the world, Jesus says. But in verse 26, it is not this way with you. You must change the way you think. I'm here to teach you what greatness is not. People are living their lives according to a false narrative. One day it will come crashing down. They're climbing the ladder of success, but the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. and the wall will collapse. So it's important that you build your life according to the true narrative, that you find out what true success is, what true greatness is. Well, let me tell you, it is not the way the world says that it is. It's not about power. It's not about lordship. It's not about how many people you have under you. It's not about how many people you influence, how many friends you have, or likes you have, or votes you have, or responsibilities that you have, or possessions that you have. It's not about your dominance or your position. It's not about how people think of you, prestige. It's not about your reputation, the influence that you gain, or the estimation, I should say, that you gain in the eyes of others. It's not how you see yourself and others see you. Let me go back to that particular point, because Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's power. That's position and dominance. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Actually, in the Greek, it's reflexive. So not only do other people look upon the successful as benefactors, but the people themselves look upon themselves as benefactors. What does the word benefactor mean? Benefactor means a doer of good, literally. So they like to be seen as the one who is the source of doing good. You know, the whole operation centers around this particular person. Well, if she's gone, everything in the house falls apart. But when she's there, everything's in order. She's the source of goodness in the home. Or she's the source of goodness in the office. She's the source of goodness in the business. He's the source of goodness in the business. Without him, we've got nothing. And we tend to jack up our egos when we see ourselves as the source of good doing, or we look upon ourselves as the source. What kind of glory do we seek when we are promoting our own goodness? Self-glory, the glory of men rather than the glory of God. So Jesus taught them, secondly, not just what greatness is not, but what greatness is. And in the next verse, he explains it. Greatness is as Jesus defines it. Greatness is choosing humility. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest. What does that mean? Well, particularly in that culture, at that time, the young were considered the least in society. They were not given much attention. I think it's kind of flip-flopped the other way. Is there anything I can do for you kids? You're the boss. But in those days, children were to be seen and not heard, so they were considered the least. But we see that greatness is choosing humility. Jesus isn't saying here that we should be refusing the responsibility that goes with leadership. He's not teaching that there are to be no leaders. He's not saying that where God is truly honored, there's to be no leadership structure or no authority. That's not what he's talking about at all. What he's talking about is that when you are exercising your responsibilities, whether it be at home or at work, you keep your ambitions set on the glory of God. What is your attitude that comes with your responsibility? He's saying, do not be occupied with your own importance. Are you willing to do God's will, even if it means that you are being regarded as the least? You get no recognition. Maybe you're bypassed for a promotion. You're seen as being hidden away. There are no accolades. Are you content if you are in the will of God? Is your heart set on your advancement or primarily the advancement of God's glory? The kingdom of self or the kingdom of God? So we don't proclaim our own greatness. We're happy to lie low. That's what the word humility means, remember? Humility, we get the word humus from it, and human from the dirt. We're talking ground level here. And when we are nothing, guess what? Christ can be everything. Didn't Jesus say this? He says, without me, you can do nothing. But we can do all things through him who strengthens us. So he taught us what greatness is. Greatness is choosing humility. to lie low, to not exalt self, but to exalt God and submit to Him. Secondly, greatness is choosing service. Jesus said, I am he among you who serves. In Luke 22, 26, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? He's giving a multiple choice question here. A quiz, pop quiz for the disciples. Which one is it? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Oh, that's a trick. He's giving you the wrong answer. He's saying, isn't that what you've been taught? That it's the one who reclines at the table who says, peel me a grape? He says, but I am among you as the one who serves. Now, this is loaded. What is he teaching? He's teaching greatness is not as the world teaches it, about power and prestige, but it's about choosing humility, choosing service. But guess what? You can't do it unless you have the life that I have. I am the one. I am the serving one. I am among you as the one who serves. Do you want to know me? I am in your midst. I am the glory of God. I'm the Passover lamb. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one comes into the kingdom but by me. No one comes into knowing what true love is apart from me. No one comes into that ability where they can serve and serve the way I serve but by me. Love one another, he says in the upper room, as I have loved you. He doesn't just say love one another to the best of your abilities. He says love one another as I have loved you. I want to go back to John 13 because this is something very precious. He says in verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you not know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Notice, he doesn't say, if you know these things, you are blessed if you applaud them. You are blessed if you hear them. You are blessed if you have a Bible study about them. He said, I've given you an example that's not just to be admired and applauded, an example that's not just to be studied and talked about, but an example that's to be followed. I am among you as him who serves. Greatness is choosing humility. Are you greater than Jesus? Have you ever had a job saying, don't they know who I am? Don't they know my pay grade? And they're asking me to take out the trash. What's with them? Don't they get it? Don't they understand my importance? Are we greater than Jesus? No, Jesus taught them what greatness is. He says, number three, greatness is to seek God's glory. God's glory in Christ. Are you hungry for the glory of God? What is the glory of God? The word glory means supreme importance. The word means weight. That's doxa in the Greek. It's weight, importance. It's the perfection of God's character, the perfection of God's love. Where is all the glory of God gathered? In the person of Jesus. All that God has created, all that God does, declares his glory, but his glory is to be found where? In Jesus. John says in the beginning of his gospel, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, if we are seeking God's glory, church, if we're seeking God's glory, what are we going to do? We're going to seek Christ. We're going to see that he is the one who serves. True greatness is found in him, and it's realized, listen to this, it's realized by our abiding in him. I hope you get that. What does the word abide mean? Stay put. Dwell deep. Make this your home. You're not going anywhere. You're staying put in Jesus because he is the source of goodness. He's the true benefactor, right? He is the source of love, and love motivates us to serve. Galatians 5:13, by love, serve one another. Thirdly, he taught them what to focus on in life. What is eternally praiseworthy? Now, this is exciting. When we get to this verse here, he says, loyalty. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. Verse 28. I love this about Jesus. He looks beyond the faults of his disciples, washes their feet, demonstrates humility, demonstrates service, demonstrates living for the glory of God, teaches about it, exhorts them to do it, to take up their towel in life, to take up their calling to serve for the glory of God and humble themselves. And then he says, you know, there's something I like about you. I would have said meatheads. You know, they're very thick, aren't they? They're not getting it. He's affirming them in the upper room, and he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. He's affirming that they've come this far, and they still have their head in the game somewhat. Oh, Jesus is so gracious, so gracious and kind. He's commending their loyalty, and he's encouraging them to persevere. Focus on what has promised. And he talks about the kingdom in Luke 22, verse 29. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. He's saying, I've promised you fellowship. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. He even says in the upper room, according to John's account, that he was going to go away, but he was going to send the comfort of the Holy Spirit, who will minister the presence of Christ even while he's absent. But he is coming again. He won't be absent forever. He's coming back again, and he will eat and drink with us in the kingdom. And then he says to focus on the big picture, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, friends, this is so important. The church doesn't take the place of Israel. God still has his plan for Israel. We see the church is made of Jews and Gentiles, and that they're coming together as one body. But when Christ returns, we've learned that that partial hardening of the heart is going to soften, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And we're going to see that the 12 tribes of Israel will be judged by the apostles. What does this mean? This means the only way that Israel can be saved is to come, first of all, through the message of the apostles, which is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. So we know that the gospel will be proclaimed, but we also know that in the resurrection, the apostles will be there. Isn't God gracious? And when you see this, the big picture, you're not really bothered by who's going to sit in what throne. You know, you're saying, this is so gracious. The commentator Daryl Bach writes, if the people of Israel are to respond to God and receive the Father's promise, they must respond to the message of the 11 about Jesus and submit to his kingdom rule. Right now, there's the promise of the kingdom in terms of fellowship, in terms of being part of the body of Christ. But Jesus is saying that these men, these 11, will have a major role, not only in the early church, but they will have a major role when Christ returns and Israel receives their Messiah. And I quote, though God's plan for Israel might look derailed, it is not. The Israelite focus in this remark shows that Israel has a future and recalls the statement made earlier about eating the Passover in the kingdom in verses 15 and 16 of Luke 22. The Israelite touched should not be interpreted to refer exclusively to the church. These remarks look to the final wedding of events in God's plan when promises to Israel are fully realized and when Jesus rules. In that day, Jesus' authority will be clearly visible in both spheres. Promises made to Israel long ago will be fully carried out, such that God's grace and word are shown to be fully true. Jesus is indicating that the promise is a testimony to God's faithfulness. And in Matthew 19:28, we have similar words. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that is in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus reminds them of their neediness. He says, "Simon, Simon," when the Lord speaks to you twice, he's saying, "This is important. Listen up." He's also expressing his affection. This is called a double appellation. "Oh, Martha, Martha, why are you cumbered about with much serving? Moses, Moses," you'll see a number of them in Scripture. It's basically, "Now hear this. This is very important. I love you. I want to speak to you personally. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you." Then he uses a plural. He's saying, "Sift all of you disciples." And he'd be saying that today. "Do you know that your enemy is like the roaring lion seeking whoever he can devour?" In 1 Peter 5:8, he's seeking permission to sift you. There we see the sovereignty of God, reminding us of the book of Job, how Satan could only go as far as he was permitted to go. But Satan didn't just want to have Judas, he wanted to have Peter, and he wanted to have John. He wanted to have them all. He wanted to sift them. And the word sift means that the grain is broken from the stalk. He wants to see them broken. He wants to see them destroyed. In other words, Satan would like to take you out. Satan would like to have you for lunch. Satan would like to put you out of action, bring you to ruin, expose your lack of faithfulness, leave you in shame. And although all the disciples are being spoken of here, Simon, Simon is targeted as the prime disciple. He needs Jesus more than he realizes. You know that's true about you. I think every one of us can say that this morning. We need Jesus more than we realize. We don't see what's going on in the unseen realm of spiritual realities. But Satan would like to sift us. He'd like to sift the leaders. He'd like to sift every one of us. He's very crafty. We need Jesus. And so Jesus reminds them of their neediness. He says, without his work, we're defeated. Without his help, we are lost. But fifthly, he says, he reminds them of his provision. "But I have prayed for you." And we see his intercession here, that our faith may not fail. "I have prayed for you." Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so we'd see that Jesus' provision for us is his intercession. Jesus' provision for us is that he's giving all that he is. "This is my body given for you. Take and eat. I am your atoning sacrifice. I'm your Passover lamb, your way out of death, your way out of condemnation, your way out of bondage into life. All that we need, he's provided." Sixthly, he commissions Peter to put what he has learned from his failing to good use. Have you done that with your failings? You know, the righteous may fall 7 times, but then they get back up again. The question is, do you dignify the trial by learning what he is teaching you? And we're here to get one another back on our feet so that we can take what we've learned in our failures and see them put to good use. Remember, failing does not equate failure. It's an ingredient, actually, for success to fail. But we get back up again. And so the Lord says to Peter, "And you, when once you have turned again," that's once you've come back to faith, "strengthen your brethren, encourage your brethren through what you have learned through your trial." In closing, he teaches why we are dependent upon him. But he said to him, "Lord, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. I'm super disciple. Others will fail, but I will not." And Jesus said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied 3 times that you know me." Matthew says, "before the cock crows." Mark says, "before the cock crows twice." There is an expression, you'll find it right in the Gospel of Mark, that the third watch of the evening is called the hour of the cock crowing. It's from midnight to 3 a.m. So it could have meant that. All we know is that before the cock crowed, sometime before midnight of that evening, Peter would have denied Jesus. We need him so much. And so three times before midnight, Peter says, I know not the man. I know not the man. I know not the man. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus is raised from the dead, he goes to Peter. He tells Mary, go to my disciples and Peter. Peter probably didn't feel like a disciple after he denied Jesus, but he wanted to make sure that he was received as one. He says to Peter, when he meets Peter, when they go fishing in John 21, he asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? In other words, he gives Peter an opportunity to undo what he did. A threefold denial is met with a threefold affirmation. Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know that I love you. And then I like what he says the last time. He says, Lord, you know all things. You see, this is what he didn't get in the upper room. Now he's got it. He's learning from his failings, and he's now strengthening his brothers. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Let's end right there. Oh, Father, we do thank you that we can choose to humble ourselves, that we can recognize our need for you, our Savior, our Shepherd, our intercessor. Lord, we want to be a church of people that get back on their feet when they fall. We want to be people who are being daily restored to mint condition, to become like Jesus, to be found in him where your glory dwells. We thank you that we are not people of the old covenant, in that old covenant of bargainings and rules and regulations, where we would have to have our Adamic nature conform to the demands of the law. We now have a new covenant where we are given a new life. And that life is the dynamic that fulfills every demand. It's the life of love that fulfills the law. It's the life of love that chooses to serve, a life of love that chooses to seek the glory of God in all things. Father, our prayer is today that if there's someone here who does not know you, someone here who is floundering, someone here who's caught up in the lies, the false narratives of this world, someone who's trapped in selfishness, Lord, that they would see there is release, there is liberty through faith in you, that they would hear your word to come, to believe, to receive, that they would admit that they are a sinner in need of your intercession, in need of your atoning sacrifice, and that they would be born again because we need your Holy Spirit. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who's been born again, not someone who's just signed up for a philosophy or a religion, someone who knows who God is personally. So if you've never trusted him, you can just say a prayer in your heart. Lord, today is the day I realize my need and I'm coming to you to accept your provision. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I believe in my heart that you did it for me, a sinner. And I receive now the gift of forgiveness and eternal life by faith. Come and rule in me, reign in me, establish your kingdom in my heart. In Jesus' name, let's stand and worship.